If you would, please turn your copy of God's Word to Psalm 90. We are going to change the direction we have been going in our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a detour to the Psalms. Psalm 90. The psalmist says in a prayer, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust. And you say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath, we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in fury. In your fury, we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and the fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. This is our text today. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you care for us and how you reveal yourself to us, that you would give us your word. We don't have to wonder who you are. You have made yourself known. And yet, Lord, there's still a mystery to you. We're not going to know all that's about you. You have shared with us everything we need to know. Who is this God who is so glorious and majestic and mighty, sovereign over all things? Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we pray, Father, that your word would have its way as you see fit, that you would use it as the sword that it is. You would use it to strengthen your people, to encourage, to exhort, even a rebuke. Lord, may your spirit have his way, that your people be built up. Glorify your name. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Psalm 90, if I have to give this sermon a title, here it is. Are you living to die? Kind of a morbid thought, but I don't mean it that way at all. How are you living? And the question is, are you living to die? In light of this psalm, I hope that this will make sense over the next couple weeks. Psalm 90 begins as the first psalm in Book 4. It's one of the oldest psalms in the Psalter. If you have titles in your translation of God's Word, you'll notice that it says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And if you don't have that in your translation, there you have it now. Psalm 126 is the newest psalm So Psalm 90 is the oldest, written by Moses. Psalm 126 is the newest. In this span of time, there's 1,000 years that goes into the wisdom of God. I want you to just grasp that. So as you read through the Psalms, you get 1,000 years of wisdom that God has shared and recorded for his people. So as we look to this one, Psalm 90, this psalm focuses much on the attributes of God, his divine character. I'll give you 7. His eternality, his sovereignty, his wrath, his omniscience, his mercy, his glory, and the last is his majesty or beauty. So this psalm encompasses much on the very character of God. We focus in on him uniquely and all his attributes. But in this psalm, man is contrasted against the backdrop of God and his divine character, only to point out whatever is true about God, the opposite is true about man. If God is eternal, man is not. I was listening to a sermon that helped me. Phil Johnson pointed this out in the contrast. God is eternal, verse 2. Man is but dust, verse 3. God is from everlasting to everlasting, verse 2. Man's life is soon gone and we fly away, verse 10. 1,000 years are like a day to God, verse 4. But man's days are only limited and expire at 70 or even 80 years of life, verse 10. God is beautiful and glorious, verses 16 and 17. Man is sinful, verse 8. And the last contrast, God's time is eternal. A whole millennium of time is only like a watch in the night to him. Verse 4. Man's life is short and full of labor and sorrows. Verse 10. So as we make our way through this psalm, I want you to see that backdrop. That you see the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of Christ in God against that of man. As you see that contrast, you'll see the despair man really has. I'm not going to leave us in despair because God doesn't leave us in despair, but I want us to go there. I want us to really contemplate who you are and what your life really about, your moments in life, your seconds, your hours, your days, your months, your years. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Moses is the author of this psalm, as I pointed out, indisputable. This is a psalm recorded long ago. So before I set up the historical context of this psalm, I want you to understand that this sermon is going to be in two parts. We're going to get the first part this week, and next week we're going to finish up Psalm 90. But this week we're going to focus on 3 points that will help us help set up a biblical foundation for us. And that biblical foundation we're going to look at and kind of really point to and focus on next week is verse 12, where it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." So as we're going through the text, I want you to kind of focus in. This is what it's going to be about. That's why I ask you, are you living to die? And inherent in that, what are you living for? Are you living to die or are you living to live? And we're going to explore that, what that means. But today we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And here's the 3 points. I'll go ahead and give them to you. The first point is you need to view your life with an eternal understanding of God. You need to view your life with an eternal understanding of God. Second point is you need to view your life with an end view. It is brief. You need to view your life with the end in view. It is brief. The third point is you need to view your life with a reminder of God's justice and the work of Christ and the hope of his gospel. So now, let me go back and set up this context for you in Psalm 90. We just jumped out of Corinthians and we're into a completely new book. So I want to set the backdrop for you so you really understand what's going on in the life of Moses as he pens these words, or as he writes these words, rather. So if you would turn back in the book of Numbers 14. And I do invite you to turn there. We're going to be there for a little while. I think this will be helpful to understand where Moses' mind and his heart is when he's penning this, or writing this psalm. Before we get to 14, let me back up a little bit in 13. Moses and the children of Israel had left Egypt, and they have a mission. They're going to go to the promised land, a land flowing with what? Do you remember? Milk and honey, the good stuff. They were leaving slavery, and they were at the promised land. They can actually go see it. And some spies were sent to go and spy out the land. Is it as God said, or, you know, what's true? What do we understand? What are we up against? And so some spies were sent, and only two came back with a positive report that what God said is true. The others came back with a negative report. They said, no, what God said is not really all that true. And this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 14. I'll read verse 33 of 13, then we'll go right to 14. There also they saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak. They're part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in their sight. And so we were in their sight. So this was the report. And then all the report of the congregation came before the congregation. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and they cried, and the people wept that night. It's not what they wanted to hear, was it? All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would we have died in the wilderness?" Okay, keep that in mind. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones, they will become plunder. Would it have not been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." What you got to understand is this whole, what's taking place here is utter anarchy. They're saying, "We're not going to go God's way. We don't want God's man. We don't want his rule. We don't want that authority. There's a way that seems right to us." We heard the report. There's no way we're going to go into the land. We're not going to possess it. These people are giants. We're like grasshoppers to them. Woe is us. Let us go back. Do you remember how God delivered his people out of Egypt? Was it a splendorous, a magnificent, glorious thing by which God delivered them? Did he make a spectacle? Yes, God made a spectacle. When he brought his people out of Egypt, he made himself known. He made the glory of himself known to all the nations. Who is this God? The Egyptians, they tried to replicate some things that God could do, but they couldn't even come close. And with a mighty hand, God delivered his people. And he brings them to the promised land. And now they're at this place of going, it's just too much. It's so much we want to go back. We want to go back to slavery. We want to go back to bondage. They don't see it rightly. They don't have faith. They're not trusting God. They don't believe God's man over them. So they want to appoint a new leader. And Moses and Aaron, verse 5, they fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those that who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." It's just as God said it would be. So you only have two people confirming what God said. "Now if the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord." Notice who their rebellion was towards. It wasn't necessarily Moses and Aaron, but it was God. "Do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people. Don't fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." There it is. It's a good word of truth. You have two people speaking truth who were eyewitnesses. They saw the land. They understood God's direction for the people. But all the congregation, it's important you understand all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting and all the sons of Israel. Do you understand what's going on? It's not just anarchy. They're wanting to kill the messengers. This is the report that they brought back, and it was exactly as God said. They said, guys, focus on God. He is our deliverer, remember? With a mighty hand, he delivered us. They will become our prey. We will go in and possess the land. This is what God has ordained for us. We must trust him. But no, they didn't want to do that. They picked up stones to kill them. The Lord said to Moses, verse 11, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. And I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. So God sets up a scenario where Moses is forced to intercede for the people. It's not as though God would change his mind. But through the circumstances, God brings it about that Moses would step up. And he does. He intercedes for the people. And he prays, God, have mercy. Remember your namesake? Have mercy for your namesake on these people. They don't deserve it, but you do, God. Your name is glorious. And so this, I want you to see, Psalm 90 is written in this context of rebellion, desert wandering, because God, they don't kill the messengers. They don't kill Moses. But they do wander around in the desert, just as they had wished. You know, like children, when they want to do something, oh, I want to go do this, I want to do this, and they pull away. And, you know, every now and then you just like let them go. And they fall. They get what they want. This is how I view this psalm. The people asked that they would die in the wilderness back in verse 2. They do. A whole generation. You know, the estimate is, if you had to average the estimate of death daily, I think conservatively 50 people per day died on average. But more likely, it's probably about 70 people a day die in the wilderness. All that generation who had rebelled, they would not go see the promised land. Not even Moses. In his temper, he acted out before the Lord, and the Lord prohibited him from going in. Only two in that generation would go in and possess the land. And it's the ones who fear God. So I want you to understand this Psalm 90 takes place in a rebellious bunch of people, where death is ever before the people. As they're wandering in a wilderness, going in circles, so to speak, year after year after year, wandering. Not possessing, but in a hopeless state, if you will. When you go to a funeral, what are you confronted with? Death. You know, what you see or what you're coming to mourn is the death of one who has passed on. And churches used to do this. Churches used to have a graveyard. You know, sometimes back in the olden times, they would have it even under the church. But when you would go to a church, you would see it was not unusual to see a graveyard beside the church or behind the church. It's always a reminder that death is coming. It's coming for each one of us. And so in this context, Moses begins to pray to God. And back to our Psalm 90. Verse 1, it says, Lord, he invokes the name of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I want you to think about this. When God called Abraham out of the Chaldeans, and he said, I'll show you where you're going to go. I'll explain to you as you go. He wandered around. He took a lot with him, but he kind of neandered a path, and he went where God told him. He kind of almost settled, not really. He had children, and one of his children was taken off to Egypt. It's Joseph. And there was a famine in the land, and the children of Israel end up in Egypt. And they end up, what looked like a good thing, they ended up in bondage and slavery for over 400 years. Hard labor. hard slavery. And with a mighty hand, God delivers them out. And they go from Egypt, and they're going towards the direction of the promised land. And it's here that Moses understands he will not enter the promised land, nor will this whole generation. They will not see or get to the promised land. They're going to die there. Kind of a desperate time. God with a mighty hand delivered them, but they're going to die. They're not going to make it. So he calls out. He says, Lord, it's not that we're going to have houses to possess there one day. It's not as we look back, Egypt was our home. It's not with Abraham as he left the Ur of the Chaldeans. But Lord, you are our dwelling place. As a matter of fact, you're our dwelling place in all generations. It's not like we're looking for a home. God, you are the home. And another note, when you get to heaven, why is heaven going to be home? What are you anticipating when you get there? It's this very thing Moses is praying. You, God, are our dwelling place. You're the hope of heaven. Heaven is heaven because you are there. You are our dwelling place. It's not a geographical thing. It's him. Moses gets that. And the heaviness of death, you know, can you imagine burying about 50, 70 people a day in the desert? Wilderness, if you will. That constant reminder of death every day. Every now and then we'll bump into death. A loved one dies, we'll go to a funeral. It's occasional. But imagine being intimately involved in the life of your people where every day death is knocking at the door. It's taking those you love. That does something to a person. It begins to help them understand, am I next? That one, so-and-so is gone, so-and-so, you know, is it me? Is it going to be me next? But the hope that Moses understood was that, God, you're our dwelling place. You are our home. Verse 2, we look at the eternality of God. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I want you to understand that first point, that you need to view your life with an eternal understanding of who God is. If you're just going through life and you forget that, you get wrong thinking in your mind. You think that really you're living for you. You're living for today. You're living for tomorrow. You're not living for eternity. God himself is eternal. There was a time that you began to exist. You were created by the eternal God. So there was a point in your life that time began for you. But for God, it's not so. God is eternal. He spans time. There is no confine of time in his understanding. He is outside of time. Yet he chooses to interact and do things in our time. He spans it all. There was no beginning to him. There'll be no end to him. He is the eternal God. And with that, it's hard to not think of his sovereignty. If he's eternal, then therefore he is sovereign over all things. He created all things by his will. They exist. And I want you to think about this, beloved. If God, who is eternal, brings about something to happen in your time, your days, your hours, he has not only the right, but he's got the privilege, and he has a purpose for it. That the thing that you dread the worst, it comes upon you, it didn't come by accident. It came by the sovereign hand of God. As he interacts with Tom, he is the eternal, and he's working things out in your life right now. For one, if you're not a believer, that doesn't bring a lot of hope. Things just happen randomly. And you react to them, and you try to hedge your bets. You try to fix it. You try to get around it. You try to do everything you can to avoid the very purposes and will of God. But for God's people, if he is eternal, we embrace what God brings before us. Maybe hard to understand at first, but because he is eternal, we submit our right thinking to his eternal character. God, if you are for us, you're not against us. God, if you mean this for my good that you promised in Romans 8:28, help me to trust you. I don't understand how in the world you're going to do it. I just trust the fact that you're eternal, and from eternity past, you have my destiny set. Actually, you predestined it. And you're using this thing to conform me to the very image of Christ in my life right now. So for the believer, as we understand God's eternality, it helps us in the moments that we want to despair. We want to question, and it's okay to question in a sense, but the Bible answers those questions. You don't have to go out there and search and understand. God, well, where's the reality? Where's the answer to these questions? God answers us in his word. And often, we find the answer wrapped up in his divine character. He is holy, and he is good, and therefore, what does he do? He does good. He only can do good. And beyond that, he's promised good for his children. So God is eternal, and that brings a great measure of comfort and hope in the midst of things that we don't understand. So I want you to understand that in God's eternal character, it helps us to understand how we live now. Not only does it bring peace and joy, but it brings a direction, a trajectory that we begin to think upon. This world's not our home. If God's eternal and he's bought me with a great price, I go dwell with him forever. This is not it. In this life, this is not it. If this were all, as Paul says, we'd be the most pitiful of all men. But Christ is risen from the grave. We have hope. God, who is eternal, could not be killed. The grave could not keep him nor hold him. And he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Therefore, we also will be raised from the grave as well. Those who are in Christ. Those who have no hope, they go to hell. They go under the punishment and the weight and the wrath of God. But for those who have been redeemed, have the hope of heaven. They have the hope of home. God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That's the hope of the believer. The second point, verses 3 through 6, you need to view your life with the end in view. You need to see the end of the thing. It's brief. It's but for a moment. How long will you live? We'll get to that in a moment. But verse 3, you turn man back into dust and you say, return, O children of men. Who says this? You, God. You turn men back into dust. Well, if you're going to turn man back into dust, it implies that man came from dust. And that's very accurate. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living person. How did you get your life and breath? Where did it come from? It came from God. But he used dust to form man. And it was God who breathed life into the dust and created a living creature. Job 33:4. Says that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives life. You've been given life by God. He made you from dust. And as creator, he has right over his creation. Job 12:10, in whose hand is life and every living thing and the breath of mankind. Job understood his life was in God's hands. God makes him. God sustains him. And furthermore, God gets to say when it's going to end. Not only is he the creator, but he's the one who defines your days. He's numbered them. Genesis 6:17 says it this way. Now behold, I myself am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is the breath of life. God says, I'm going to take it out. I'm going to take mankind and the breath that I've given them. I'm going to now take it back. So it is God who declares the beginning and the end of our days. And those are set. Do you understand that your numbers are fixed? The problem is we don't know the number of days we're going to live. We all want to try to help God out with that. When you're young, how long are you going to live, youngins? How many years? How many are going to be your years? Oh, I'm going to be old. I'm going to be really old. Then when you get old, you're like, wow, How many more days am I going to have? How many more hours? Because you understand the reality that God has fixed your days. They are appointed. They're numbered. They're limited. You can't add to them, nor can you take away from them. God himself has fixed them. Job 14:5 says that since his days are determined, man, the number of his months is set with you. And you have set his limits so that he cannot pass. You're not going to live a moment or a second or even a nanosecond beyond what God has ordained. He's made your life. He sustained your life. He will take your life. And he's good to do it. He's a creator. He will do as he pleases. So where does that put us? So often we live in such a way that we forget that our life is brief. We forget that we're here just for a moment and then we die. How do you live? Do you live with the anticipation that I'm going to die? I mean, I know you know it. Kind of file it away in that filing system of one day it's going to happen. We have insurance for it. If I die, I'm going to do this, leave, you know, an inheritance or do something that, you know, my family will be secured in my death. That's the time we'll think about death. If you've gotten a life insurance policy, you're kind of insuring the fact that you're going to die. And if it does come before you think, you're going to leave your family with money. It's kind of how we think in those moments. We're kind of confronted with death. It's going to come. Our life is going to come to an end. Their days are fixed. You know, the scripture says there's a day appointed for men to die once, and then what? The judgment. You're going to have to give an account for everything done in the flesh. Every outer word that was spoken, every hidden thought, we'll get to that in a moment. Everything that you believe is in secret that no one else knows, God will bring an account of that before you. Matter of fact, you're going to have to give an account for everything you've done. So not only does man die, but he's going to have to give an account of his life, his stewardship. God has given you a stewardship of life. How have you used that? And I ask you, beloved, how are you using your days? Your hours, your minutes, your weeks, your months, your years. Who are you using that for? If it's a stewardship, it's been granted for the benefit and the purpose of another. You've been entrusted with it. How are you using your days? If life is brief, then why are we living as though death won't come? Why are you living as though it will not happen? I mean, in some senses, you could be scared of death. You know it's going to happen. And you're living in that constant fear. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. But in the other sense, it'll happen one day. I don't know where you're at in that mix. You might be somewhere in between or, you know, I don't know where specifically you are. But in general, as you look around the landscape of Christianity in America, we're not living as though we are dying. We're living as though we're trying to preserve it, trying to hold on to it, trying to cling to it, trying to make it better, trying to make it more comfortable. How many of you guys love comfort? Yeah, I do too. And part of the evidence that we're not living to die is that we seek after pleasure and comfort more than we seek after life eternal now. We don't live in the view of death is coming and I have to give an account before God. And he's worthy of my life. He's worthy of my minutes, my seconds. We live as though it'll come. I've got insurance for that. I trusted Jesus. I believe. How are we living? What are we thinking? Life is brief, and are you living as though it really is, that death will come? You must be awakened to see that each day is drawing you closer to death. Every day. So last night we went to bed. We anticipated coming this morning. We're anticipating the fact that yesterday or today will be just like yesterday. We'll get up. Our physical bodies will work. We'll feed it food, or we won't feed it food. We'll give it coffee, or whatever y'all, what your habits may be. And then we'll go about our routine. Our routine sets a fixed false security for us. That in our routines, we realize, oh, that's future. That will happen one day until death actually comes. Scripture says for some, it comes like a thief in the night. You didn't even know it was coming. You didn't even wake up. Your soul was required of you. You sit here this morning, young people, I want you to hear me. You've got your whole life ahead of you. You're young. You're not even contemplating death much because you've got so much to live for. You're still physically growing, your mind's growing, and you're experiencing everything new every day. And the problem is that you believe life will continue like that until you decide you're done. And what I mean by that is when you have to think about it, you're done. Young people, your days will come. It'll come quick. As I'm looking at 50, it came swift. It came quick. And those older than me with more maturity say that time even goes quicker. That as every year passes by, in the sense that it's not like it was the day before. There's more pains, there's more aches, there's more, I don't even sleep well, and I got to get up, and I get a couple hours of sleep, and I can't eat this, and I can't do that. And you feel and understand the limitations of your frame. There is an end to it. And those who are wise understand that. But in your youthfulness, you don't feel it. You don't perceive it. Every day is going to be like it was the day before, just better, of course. We want a better life, so it's always going to get better. So don't be fooled, young people. You will give an account before God who is holy. He's given you life, and you will have to stand before Him. You have to give an account of everything, every moment, every part of your life before Him who judges perfectly. You can't escape His judgment. It will come. It will be perfect. So how do you live? Do you live with the mindset that tomorrow will be just like the day it was the day before? Or does it begin to transform how you think? Here's something that will help you answer that question. Because in a way, we'll go there. If you're listening, if you're following along, you'll kind of go there and ask the question. But here's some information that will help you dig a little bit deeper. What are you depending on to satisfy you in your day? Kind of helps reveal what you're living for. What are you depending on? What I mean is, if this doesn't happen, then you're all unsettled. Get worked up. You depend on it. If this happens this way in your day, there it is. There's peace, there's tranquility, there's... What are you depending on to satisfy you in your day? Only you can answer that. You can observe other people. You can see what they are holding on to satisfy them. But when it becomes introspective, it's hard to see, isn't it? We want satisfaction, do we not? Don't you live to be satisfied? Yeah, if you have a spouse, just ask them. They'll tell you all about it. If you don't get your way, you don't get your... get all bent out of shape. So what is that thing in general that satisfies you, that you're wanting, that you're clinging to? If it's anything other than Christ, you're not living for eternity. You're just living for creature comfort. You're just living for the day. Just today. How are you using the time that God has given you with the life and the breath He's given you? Remember, God gave you the breath. He made you from the dust. How are you using your breaths? Breaths are calculated in moments and heartbeats. How are you using those? Are you using those for your own pleasure? For your own gain in this world? For your own self-promotion? Brother Kyle was talking about the one who's worse than a fool. It's that one who's wise in his own eyes. Well, the one who is most wise in his own eyes is the one who lives as though his soul will not be required of him. That he will not have to give an account before God. Even though his life was given to him by God, he just lives as though his days are all about him. All about his pleasure, all about what he can get and gain and use up. A consumption kind of a life. Now, I know we don't do that, do we? We're not those type of people that are tempted to consume for our own self, are we? It's just those other lesser Christians. We have to come under the reality that the Lord wants more of us. He wants more of our life to be devoted to Him. We know He's worthy of that. We have the mental ability, but do we practice it? Do we actually live out in faith what God requires of us? Are our days lived out to the glory of Him and Him alone? God won't share His glory, right? Well, why do we want to rob Him with how we live and use our days? Ouch. I have to contemplate that too. What are you living for? God knows. And as he sanctifies you, he wants more of your heart, more of your devotion, more of your mind, more of your time, more of your availability, more of everything he's given you on loan. He wants it to be used for his glory. And not only does he want it, he will get it. It's a good thing he seeks. So, beloved, are you living for eternity, anticipating a joyous homecoming with your eternal Savior, or are you living each day for this temporal world? And putting the cares of eternity off. One day I'll pick that up. Tomorrow I'll do that regarding the things of God. For today I'll do what pleases me. I'll go to such and such city. I'll have the pride to go there and do it. Not that if the Lord wills, I'll go to such and such city, but I'll do what's according to my plans, what's according to my day on my list of things. Oftentimes we live with that view of eternity is one day we'll get around to it. That I will memorize verses, I will seek to read the word, I will seek to love others, I will seek to do these things that God's commanded us to do. You know, God knows me. He knows everything that's on my plate. I'll get around to it. And that day never comes. Because you're living for your own glory. You're living for your own life in the time God's granted you. Verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or as a watch in the night. Here you get the contrast. If man's days are short. But to God who's eternal, compared to man, like a watch in the night. 4 hours. It's like 1,000 years to God. Because God transcends time. That's man trying to understand the eternality of God. There is no end to him. There was no beginning. We can't hardly fathom that. Because in our world, everything, and there's a beginning, there's an end. We'll get to the reason why that is in a moment. But as you begin to understand your days, your times, God's fixed your days. His days are eternal. You have to give an account for your days. Verse 5, you have swept them away like a flood, and they fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. Your days are fixed. They are quick, they are swift, and the end will come. You know, this morning we talked about like the flood when it came to Jerusalem, when everything happened and everything fell apart. It was as though it was a flood. It came so swiftly, so thoroughly, so abruptly that no one was left out of that judgment. It came as a flood, complete devastation. And so it would be for the sinner. You have swept them away like a flood. And Moses, remember where he's at. He's in the wilderness. He sees death before him every day. He's bearing, and they are bearing their loved ones. They're not going to make it to the promised land. They're going to die in that wilderness. Every day, death, death, death. Constant reminder, what are we living for? What are we doing? But in the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. I want to turn your attention to Job. Job 14:2. God's word says, like a flower, he comes forth and withers. And he also flees like a shadow that does not remain. In verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and the limits you have set so that he cannot pass. There's our verse again. Like a flower, he comes forth. Don't we love spring? You plant thing in the ground, you put good soil in and water and sunshine, God makes it grow. Beautiful. Boom. Pops up. It's like, wow, that came up out of nowhere. The opposite's true too. It dies. It decays and it withers and it goes away, never to return again. This is man. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. These are our days. They are fixed. They are numbered. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 verses 6 through 8. A voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, The flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Back to the eternality of God. Because God is eternal, His words are also eternal. They will endure throughout anything, but your life won't. Your life's but like that grass. It's like the flower. It's here one day, it's gone the next. So we must understand the briefness of our life. We're just passing through. It's quick. It's but a moment, but a vapor. Last point three. You will need to view your life with the reminder that God is just, or God's justice, and the work of Christ, and the hope of the gospel. If God's eternal, man's not, man's going to die. You have to ask the question, why does man die? Why does he not live forever? In one sense, he does. But we also understand the soul that sins, it will surely die. Why is it each one of us in this room will taste and go through death? You know, when COVID was going around, you have those, if you're watching TV or on the internet, you'll have the news things, it'll give you reports, this many deaths, this many sicknesses, this many, you know, it always kept changing, but the fact is numbers. There's a sure number, and it's your death. We all will be in that number one day. And beloved, it'll be soon. It'll be quicker than any of us will contemplate, perhaps. Maybe you think about these things, and you should. But I think for most of us, we don't. We just plow through life. But our souls will be required of us soon. Soon, very soon. I don't know who in this room is going to be there first. You ever think about that? The disciples said, you know, speaking of the betrayal, Lord, is it I? Is it me? They couldn't see it was Judas. But in the same way, not that we're betrayers, but in the same way of thinking and contemplating, like, Lord, is it going to be me? Who in this room is going to be the next to go? And then who's next after that? And then who's the last one to remain? We always think it has to do with age, but that's not always true. You can't base the future on your life expectancy. You can't base it upon your age. I don't know when your soul will be required of you. You don't either. So you don't squander those things. We live in the reminder that God is just. And the reason man dies is because of God's justice. You have to ask, well, then, you know, through Moses, if Moses is remembering God's eternality, he's reminding us through the scriptures that man is but dust. His days are few. Why? Because God is holy and man is sinned. Verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Whew. This is why you and I are going to die, because we have sinned against God. And that's not a little thing. Your soul is required of you. Everyone will taste death. No one gets to escape that. Verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Because God is eternal, because God is sovereign, He's also omniscient. He knows all things. He even knows the intent of your heart. And boy, your heart's a fickle thing, isn't it? If it's like mine, it is. God knows every motive. He knows every reason. He knows why you did something and why you did not do something. Nothing will ever be hidden from Him. Before men, we can look good, right? We can kind of dress ourselves up. We can go through emotion or like, I did that thing. I did it well. Well, why did you do that thing well? Was it really for the glory of God? Were you living that day to honor and glorify God so that you did your work with your hands in such a way it glorified God, or did it glorify you? God knows those things. He knows the intent of the heart and the motives. Ooh, nothing's hidden from Him. Not the secret sins. The thing that we deal with secret sins is that we think we get by with it. It doesn't affect anybody. It's just my little secret thing. Only I can see it. But that's not true. God sees it all. He knows it all. He will judge it all. Nothing is secret from Him. Verse 9, for all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. Whew. When you think of a sigh, what do you think of? That's what I think of. It's like, wow, there it is. This is how you finish your years. I've seen people who are much older than myself. And by the time they get to the end of their lives, they're tired, they're weary, their physical frame will barely hold them. Sometimes their mental faculties don't work the way they used to. They can't go where they wanted to go. They can't do what they wanted to do. They're under the care of another. And in the end, there's the sigh. They breathe their last. They give an account. They stand before God who is holy. And verse 10 says, as for the days of our life, look at this. Here's a joyful thought. They contain 70 years. 80 if due to strength. We have some 70-year-olds in here. You young people, don't you laugh. It'll come quick. Us middle of the age or whatever you want to call us people, it comes quick. It's right around the corner. We live 70 years, 80 years if due to strength. Moses lived 120 years. But what we see is true. There is a fixed end for man. He doesn't live beyond his years. And if you think about this in light of eternity, our life is so short. It is but an absolute vapor. Gone. In the light of that, what are you living today for? God has fixed those. Our days are numbered. Yet their pride, we see, the end of verse 10, is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Whew. You got 70, 80 years. You worked. You lived. And it was not easy. Remember the curse in the garden? By the sweat of your brow, Adam? It's not easy. We try to get around the curse. We try to hedge it and try to fix that. But we can't. Our years are but sorrow. Full of labor. And we breathe our last. Says we fly away. We're done. That's our lives. And we are reminded because God is holy and He must judge and punish sin. This is why we come to this place. Ezekiel says it this way in the Old Testament. The soul that sins, it will what? Surely die. And die we must. We've all sinned. Romans in the New Testament reaffirms that. The very thing we earn from our sin, the wages. We like earnings, right? We want to get more earnings. Here's one you don't want more of. Your sins have earned your death. That's what you get. That's what you gain from your sinful life. Verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? We're reminded that Scripture teaches that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You guys who are sitting here this morning, believers, they understand. Oh, yeah, we're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account. But those who do not believe, those who do not understand, you're living in such a way that you will not give an account to God. But God says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the living hands of God. You're not going to escape it. Don't care how smart you think you are. What philosophies you can derive and come up with to kind of make yourself go on in consciousness and sin, you will give an account before God. Your soul will be required of you because God must judge sin. And He will. God will judge sin perfectly. Scripture says that our God is a consuming fire. If you don't know God, you're going to stand before Him and you will be consumed in His holiness. And He will justly punish the sinner. The sentence for the wages is not only physical death of the body, but spiritual death for the soul forever. That's the second death. That's the place where the worm never dies and the thirst is never quenched. This is the lake of fire. Second death. Book of Revelations. This is what awaits the person whose days were filled with self-gratification, self-pleasure, life all about them. This is the state, this is the destiny of that soul. Wake up! You who sit here, wake up. Listen that you may live. Don't waste and squander your days thinking, oh, I get to escape it. One day I may do this or that. Your soul could be required of you tonight. You fool, Scripture says. You build all these things, these barns and all, get all this stuff. You fool. Your soul will be required of you tonight, today. You're living as though you have the hope of tomorrow. That tomorrow is going to be just like it was today. And then that day, and then the next day, and you got your whole life, and you just waste it all. A fool. That's what a fool does. The hope for fools, well, the hope for anyone, the hope of nations is found in the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Well, Christ fully understands that. He made himself a sin offering in the place of sinners so that as the sinless one, he could bear the wrath reserved for sinners. This is the hope we have in the gospel. That he who knew no sin became sin in our place. It wasn't just he went up on a cross, but he endured the wrath of Almighty God. So in a fixed day, for 3 hours, he endured the sufferings of hell for all those sinners he would save. That he would purchase by his own blood. He would redeem them through his righteous life, sinless and perfect, and becoming a sacrifice for sin. That in a day, this happened. It actually happened. And he knows the wrath of the Father. He cried out. He said, Father, in the garden, he pleaded, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But he was resolved. Not my will be done, but yours. I live today for you. I live for your glory today. Just like I did the day before, and the day before that, and the day, actually all my life, speaking of Christ. He only and always did those things which pleased the Father. He lived every day for the glory of God. We contrast that with us. How are you living every day? If you know Christ, you know the one who understands the wrath according to the fear that is due you. Christ took it all. All to him we owe. That him, sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it and made it white as snow. Thinking of prophecy in Isaiah. Yeah. Those who have been redeemed by his blood, we know. We know our time is limited. You know your time is limited. But brothers and sisters, here's the problem. Even though we know that, we don't live it out according to faith. We squander it. We selfishly use it. We waste it. Think of all the ways you waste your time. We'll get into that next week. But begin contemplating. How do you use your time? How do I use my moments, my minutes, my days? For me? For him? How do you know the real answer to that? You got to sit under him. You have to let him begin to examine the motives, the heart, and the depths of the reasons why you do what you do or you don't do what you should do or you don't do what you shouldn't do. You get my point. God shows you. But you got to want to see it. Oftentimes we don't want to hear a message like this. We're doing okay. I'm fine. I don't want to be bothered. My life's going just fine. You know, you got your retirement. You're kind of sitting, you know, nothing. I'm not blaming anybody or mocking retirement. But you kind of got your life's plan for you, right? You made a plan for it in the past. Now it's come due. You hope to benefit from that. So often we don't store up treasure in heaven. We only live for this life. We only store it up now or like just 10 years from now or 20 years. We don't store it up for eternity. If we remember that God is eternal, that man's life is brief, you only got a few years, 70, 80 at the most. Now listen, I know some can live 90 or 100. That's rare. Either way, it's short. You're going to have to give an account before God, because you're a sinner. Next week, we'll get to much hope. It's very much wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. It's wrapped up in the hope of His work, His gospel. But verse 12, we're reminded. We'll pick it up next week. We'll camp out there for a while. But Lord, teach us to number our days. That I would present to you, God, a heart of wisdom. We don't want to be foolish. We don't want to be deceived. We want the Word to inform us, Lord, what's true about my days? Am I presenting to you a gift, an offering that is fitting for you? That I'm using my days, my hours, my minutes, my time in accordance with your grace and glory? Or am I using it for me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious. You are eternal. You are sovereign. You're majestic. You're beautiful. You're glorious. Here's us. Lord, you've made us beautiful. It's not because we have beauty in ourselves. If you have saved us and redeemed us by the blood of Christ, you've made us beautiful. And Lord, you're working that out every day. I pray by the end of this life, Lord, we will have lived in such a way that we have remembered our Creator in the days of our youth, before the evil days come and the end draws near. Lord, teach us to number our days. Are we living to die? Lord, that's not a bad thought. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, there's nothing more glorious than to be with you. Get to leave this sinful world and be with you. That's the hope. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. You make heaven, heaven. Father, help us to taste and see that you are good now. To truly grasp and understand the depths of our time. Are we living to glorify your name? Are we living to exalt you? What do you require of us, God? Examine our hearts. Examine mine. What is pleasing, what is not? Am I using my time for your glory or for mine? You may be showing us something right now. Like, what's that thought we don't want to get rid of? What's that one thing we want to hold on to? Come and demand it. Come and take it. Lord, bind our hearts to you like a fetter. That we would not wander with our time. We would not waste it. We would not squander it. But we would use it for the glory of your great name. Father, make your people holy. May we not waste our lives. But may we be living to die. To the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray.